Good morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And as you're turning there, we'll open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together. We pray that you might be with us. We thank you that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate wireless connection, that he is attending each listener this morning, that he, the author and illuminator of these words, can and will teach us this morning. And so we ask for your help as we look at your word now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 35. The title, as you heard, is Being the Children of Wisdom. And that phrase is taken from the last verse of our section. We can subtitle it, Justifying God, which may be perplexing to some. We're used to hearing God justifies us. But we can also, as Jesus is going to indicate here, justify God. And you'll see as we get into it exactly what that means. So let's begin by reading the first section. Begin in verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who was not offended because of me. John the Baptist, as we learned from chapter 3, was arrested by Herod because John told him some things he didn't want to hear, in particular confronting him with his illicit relationship with Herodias. And so he's in prison and has been languishing there for months. We don't know exactly how long. But please forgive John. He has a little weakening of faith here, and it's perfectly understandable. If you understand, if you can get into his skin and understand where he's at right now, he's wondering if indeed Jesus is the one who was to come, or should he wait for another? Does that sound like the guy who said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? Or when he talked about Jesus at the baptism, he said, I'm not worthy to loosen the thong on his sandal. He said, He must increase and I must decrease. Is this the same John? Well, this is just another indication that this is the Word of God. You see, when God writes about his people, he writes about them with feet of clay. He doesn't portray them as comic book superheroes. And John, like us, has occasional struggles in his faith. And boy, is it ever understandable here. We need to understand John had the same preconception of the Messiah that all the other Jews did, including the disciples. At last, the Messiah, the Son of David, he's come. He's going to sit on the throne. He's going to be the king. He's going to rule over the world. And of course, we, his close associates, whether it be the disciples or John the Baptist, are going to have a piece of that action. We need to understand that. And in spite of Jesus throughout his ministry trying to correct that and foreshadow his his own crucifixion, they wouldn't listen. So John is no different from the rest of the Jews. And he's been waiting and waiting for the Messiah to take the throne, take the power, and it hasn't happened. And there's no indication that it's going to. And now here he is in prison. He's going to die there. And to him, it just doesn't compute. This doesn't seem right. Can this really be the Messiah? And this isn't the first time a believer has had a quandary of faith. We all have been through it. There are often times when we're not sure what God is doing. And we may not say the words, but it's like, God, are you sure you know what you're doing here? And that's what John is doing. He's no different. He's a man of like passions as we are. In prison, and has been. The interesting thing here is the only evidence Jesus is going to give him, he doesn't answer John outright. You notice, John asked very specifically, are you the one who is to come? Or do we wait for another? That requires a very specific answer. He wants Jesus to say clearly, yes, John, I am the Messiah. Or, no, John, you're right. I'm not the Messiah. He's going to come later. That's what he wants. Wouldn't it be nice to get specific answers from God sometimes on situations in our own lives? I think sometimes we want that. Well, that's what John wanted. The problem here, of course, is, you see, John had put God in a box. Okay, someone is coming. He knows the scripture. He's going to be the son of David. He's going to rule on the throne from Jerusalem. And yet, he latched onto all of the, if we can call it, positive prophecies and ignored all the negative ones. What did Jesus say to the men on the road to Emmaus who may have had the same problem? Remember, they were moaning. We thought he was the one that was going to rule from Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say? Great response. Oh, foolish man and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have written. All. And the prophets wrote a lot about the suffering of the Messiah. Was it not necessary, Jesus said, for the Messiah to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Twofold. Two comings. You see. But John didn't know that. The disciples didn't know it. Jesus did. And John wants a definite answer. Interesting, God inserts here, verse 21, in that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Adding to verse 18, where it tells us John's disciples returned to John and said, he's doing all of this stuff, including just raising someone from the dead. Hello? You think maybe this might be the Messiah? And Jesus goes no further than that. He doesn't accommodate John and say, yeah, I am. He just repeats what the disciples had told him and what had just happened. His answer here in verse 32, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, is not just a list. That list is taken from two very well-known verses in Isaiah, sections, chapter 35 and chapter 61. But John would have known. Read it at your leisure. Don't do it now. Listen to me. But he would have known, reading those, it's a description of the kingdom of God when Messiah is ruling. And so you can read that, and Jesus is saying, that description of the kingdom of God with the Messiah is happening right now, John. Okay, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to put those two together. He's basically If you understand, he's saying, yeah, I am the Messiah. But he's not saying it literally. It's enough for John by faith. Notice, by the way, faith. That's going to be a big word this morning. Jesus pointed to the Word of God. He said, John, put your anchor here. Right here. Go to the synagogue and get the scroll out and read that section again. And you'll see it's describing the Messiah. Well, it's describing me. And that should have been enough. By the way, hindsight is 20/20, they say. Isn't it wonderful to have that hindsight right now that John didn't have? Think about it. John's vision and the disciples' vision and the Jews' vision was a Jewish Messiah coming to rule over the Jews in Israel. What's so great about that? Everybody's still going to die and go to hell. What does that solve? It doesn't help. We need more than a king over Jerusalem. We need a Savior. And we know that's what happened. Think about it. What that limited view that John and all the others had of what Messiah was going to do. What we understand that God's plan really was that he would come. God the Son, God himself, becoming a man. Listen, that's not a small thing, brothers and sisters, to say that. Went to the cross, took my sin, took your sin, bore the judgment, was raised the third day, and opened heaven for us. And then we can go on and list all the benefits we have now being in Christ. John had no concept of any of this. He was looking for a literal earthly king. What do you think? Who had the better idea, John or God? I think God's plan was just a little better. You see, use that. Maybe you're in a trial right now. Maybe times are tough for you. And you can't see the forest for the trees because God doesn't say, by the way, let me let you know what's going on so you don't freak out. Let me tell you my plans. He doesn't do that. He wants you to trust him. And in the end, you'll see his way was way beyond anything you ever imagined. So it was with the Messiah, and so it is with us today. And that's what Jesus is really saying to John. John, you need to trust me. You need to trust God. He's doing something greater than you could ever imagine. And in fact, at the end there's a mild rebuke here. I love the grace of God. Jesus could have been so sarcastic with him. But he gives them a gentle rebuke here. And then he's going to launch into, to me, one of the greatest eulogies, tributes that's ever been spoken about anyone when he gives a tribute to John in his hour of need. Jesus says in verse 23, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Some of the versions say, "not stumbled." The idea being, look at me, John. You see me right now. I'm a poor man. I'm going around speaking. I'm not residing in a palace, and I won't. I'm not dressed in fancy garments, which he's going to talk about in a minute. I'm not exercising power over Israel, let alone the world. I'm not living up to your expectations. I know that. Don't be stumbled by that. Trust me. There'll come a time when you'll understand, and you'll go, oh, okay. I wish I'd known then. Okay, like I said, then great tribute of Jesus to John. Before we look at that, I want to drive this lesson home to all of us. We need to be encouraged, brothers and sisters, because we all go through times like this. I do. I know you have. And it's times when you look around, it's the circumstances, the situation, you go, oh no. And we need to look beyond it to our God, because he hasn't changed. Circumstances are always going to change, but he doesn't. He's still the same. And there are two classic versions in the scripture where God illustrated this. The first is Job. Job lost everything. You know the story. I'm not going to rehash it. But what I want to point out is you want circumstances to look at and say, what on earth is God doing? His whole family is dead. He's lost all of his possessions. And he's covered head to foot by boils. If ever there was a place for a man to say, God, what are you doing? There it is. And we know, we have 20/20 vision. We know behind the scenes what happened. And in spite of Job's comforters insisting Job had to have committed some great sin, that wasn't it at all. God was demonstrating to the devil the wonderful faith of Job. And Job could not, the devil could not have seen it unless Job had been brought to this extremity. As long as the sun is out and shining, Job will say, praise the Lord. And the devil said it. He says, he's just praising you because you bless him so much. He doesn't love you for yourself. He loves you for all the stuff you give him. That's sad, isn't it? And it's not true. And so God demonstrated it by taking away everything. And after all of that, Job's wife lost it. She told him to curse God and die. What did Job say? Praise God, because God did this in Job's life, we have those immortal words that have encouraged saints for hundreds of years, thousands of years. This man, at that point, said, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Isn't that good? Or, he's not done there. Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. We have that because God let Job go through deep waters and tried his faith. God loves that kind of stuff. We need to be like that in tough times. It honors God. It justifies God. We're going to see that more in a minute. The other is Habakkuk. Wonderful little three-chapter book, you know, on the order of Ruth or Jonah. And it's a similar situation. Habakkuk is whining about all the injustice and the idolatry and corruption in the country. And he takes God to task. He says, God, why aren't you doing something? This country needs sorting out. So, in the first case, God actually answers him. He says, okay, that's all right, Habakkuk. You just wait. I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans, and they're going to take care. They're going to sort the country out for me. Take away everybody to captivity, you know, conquer the nation. Woo! You like that for an answer? Habakkuk didn't. All that did was create more questions for Habakkuk. And he launches into this tirade and says, God, how can you do that? Here we are, a relatively righteous people. Are you going to bring in these idolaters and immoral, corrupt pagans to judge your righteous people? What's going on? What does God say? Does he explain himself? No, he does not. Just like Job. You know, in the end, God never explains to Job. He never says a thing. In fact, in his first words to Job, when he finally speaks toward the end of the book, what does he say to Job? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Woo! That's great. You think it works? Well, we know it does, because in the end, Job was worshiping God. Covered with boils as he was and sitting in the ashes. We need a fresh view of God when we begin to lose sight of him. Faith grabs a hold of God. Great verse in Hebrews about Moses when, you know, the chapter of faith, chapter 12. I love the description of Moses. It says, he esteemed or he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Reproach? Rejection? Persecution? Riches? Yeah. He said, it's more precious to me to be cut off with the people of God. And God gives him credit by saying the reproach of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Even though he didn't know Jesus, but he identified him with the reproach of Christ. He counted that more valuable than all the riches of Egypt. And it says that he endured risking Pharaoh's anger as seeing him who is invisible. You got that? That's what Job was doing. That's what we need to do. You don't see God, but he's there nevertheless. And it's as if Moses saw the invisible God. That's what the writer of Hebrews, he acted that way. As if God were right there and he could see him in his glory. Forget the circumstances. He saw God. That's all he needed. And that's what Habakkuk needed. And so God's response to Habakkuk, besides other words, the heart of it is a phrase that's repeated three times in the New Testament. Most oft-quoted verse in the Old Testament. Each time with a little different nuance on the meaning. But it's real simple. The phrase is this. God says, the just shall live by faith. Now, in the context, what's God saying? He's telling Habakkuk, I'm not going to give you any answers, Habakkuk. You're going to have to trust me. Faith, trust, look like Moses and see me and trust me that I know what I'm doing. Don't second guess and don't demand answers. Trust me. The just, today, that's you and me, shall live by faith. You exercise faith the day you trusted Jesus Christ. Well, you don't throw it away. We live by faith. We walk by faith. It's to continue trusting God just as we trusted him for our salvation. That's what God was saying to Habakkuk. He didn't answer him. He didn't answer Job. That is, he didn't explain himself. In both cases, it was just trust me. And that's Jesus here. And when we do that, we justify God. What does that mean? Well, when he justifies us, it's that he declares us righteous. When we justify God, and he's going to say this later, it's that we declare him to be right. You understand? While circumstances and maybe the rest of the world is saying, hey, God is messed up here. God has got a big problem. We stand against the prevailing wind and say, no, God, our God is right and just and good. His love has not stopped. He still has all powerful. He's all knowing. He's good. None of that has changed. It's just that we don't know what he's doing. And that's good. You know, if God could explain to you or to me all the details of some circumstance that you might be in, coronavirus being an example, what's he up to? What's he doing? Number one, you're not God. And so you're not going to understand it. Do you realize that? We tend to do things with one object in mind. God's not like that. Man, I'll tell you, with one act, he accomplishes billions of things. From individual lives to whole nations in one fell swoop. You're not going to be able to grasp. And not only that, look, the history as he guides it, he's not the inventor of evil. He suppresses evil, but he's the author of good. as he weaves the tapestry of time and coordinates events and brings things into people's lives and influences them for good this way and that way, when it's all done and the great tapestry of history were laid out, if we could understand its beauty, which we can't because we're not God, but if you had the mind and appreciation of God, you'd look at it and you'd say, perfect. You couldn't improve on it. If you changed one little thing, including that incident in your life that you thought must have been a mistake, it was perfect. That's the truth. And we need to keep that in mind and be like Moses and act as if we see the unseen God. Okay, Jesus' tribute to John. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, he's not undermining his praise there with that last phrase. We're going to talk about it in a second. But I just want to pause and examine. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Jesus, in four short verses, delivers the greatest tribute and eulogy I've ever seen. It's so unorthodox. Usually when you praise someone, you begin by saying, yeah, Joe Blow was blah, blah, blah. He was this great, you know. You start off with him, and you stay on that subject to the end. Where did Jesus start? He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Why is he putting it that way? Because it was voyeurism. People didn't go out typically to get baptized by John. Some of them did. Truly repentant people, and thank God for them. But people like the Pharisees and Robert Eckers and curiosity seekers, they went out, you know, they heard about this crazy guy out in the desert. And he's contrasting them, you see. They went out to go out and gawk. Who is this crazy guy? Let's go out. Hey, let's go out tomorrow, Saturday. We got the day off. Let's go see this crazy guy named John. You know, I've heard he does really crazy things and says crazy things. What did you go out into the desert to see? Jesus said. You see, voyeurism. John is the stalwart guy, the rock, the oak tree. He says, a reed, you know, little tule, right? Tall and slender. They break over real easy by the wind. You know, they snap and get bruised. He says, is that what you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What he's implying is, what you saw when you got there was a man of God preaching the word of God. Addressing the Pharisees as a brood of vipers? Woo! You're repentant? Go out and bear fruits of repentance. That's the guy you saw. He's not a reed shaken by the wind. By the way, look at the grace of the Lord Jesus. He's saying this at a time in John's life when his faith is getting feeble. You see? But Jesus looks over his whole life and summarizes it this way. He's a rock, a solid man of God. And then the next one, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments. That's great. He's praising the lifestyle of John, that he stuck to his semi-Nazarite Nazarite call, you know, dressed in scratchy camel's hair. Can you imagine?
Ooh.
It's not velvet lined, you know. And your diet, you got grasshoppers. How's that? Or you got dessert, honey. At least that. A little sweet, you know. In the wilderness, by the way, that's not a palace. And we think wilderness, you know, brush and scrub and small trees. No. The wilderness in Israel is a rocky, desolate desert. I mean, you might find a little struggling green thing once in a while. But generally speaking, it's arid, dead. So, no, he didn't live in a king's palace, and he didn't dress in fine garments. This is beautiful. Man, wouldn't you love Jesus to talk about you like this? You know? You want to hear about a good woman of God? Let me tell you about so-and-so. Or a godly man, let me tell you about so-and-so. Man, woo! That would be enough for me. But that's okay. Even if it's just, well done, good and faithful servant, that's great. I'm happy. Well, he's not done. Finally, he gets to it because he wasn't a reed shaken by the wind and he didn't dress in fancy garments to live in a palace. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah. And then he amens it. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Man. Jesus doesn't exaggerate. You see, before John, all the prophets, all they could do was as the Holy Spirit moved them. Peter talks about this. You know, they were born along by the Holy Spirit. They wrote about the Messiah, but they were perplexed because they wrote about his sufferings and the glories to follow, and they couldn't figure it out. And they kept, it says they searched the scriptures diligently along with the angels, and they couldn't figure out. They were writing about the Messiah, but it didn't make any sense. And that's as far as they could get. John was there. He heralded his coming. He pointed to him. He knew him. He saw him. He touched him. He dropped him down into the waters to baptize him. No other prophet got to do that. He was there. More than a prophet. Verse 27, he quotes Malachi. This is the prophecy of him being the voice in the wilderness. You know, besides, of course, obviously the most prophecies in the Old Testament are about the Lord Jesus. But apart from him, there aren't that many people that are prophesied in the Old Testament. That is, space is taken up in God's word to say there's someone coming. That's a cool, you know, claim to fame, if I can put it that way. And John is one of them. Here it is. That's written about him in God's word, Jesus says. He was foretold. And so he concludes verse 28, for I say to you among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet. That is, up until this time, John is the greatest. Not in the sense of he's great, you know, a great man in that sense, but his privilege. He was given the privilege out of all the prophets to be the forerunner of the Messiah, God in the flesh. No other prophet had that marvelous responsibility and privilege. But then now Jesus takes it a step higher and brings literally us into the picture. Because he then says, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, greater than John the Baptist. As great as John the Baptist was, the least in the kingdom of God. Why? Well, we're in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters. That's not a little thing. Think of all the things we have experienced. We have trusted this Messiah as our King, our Lord, our Savior. We are in Him. He has saved us forever. We have eternal life from Him. John didn't know any of this stuff. He hadn't a clue. We talk constantly. Don't ever get dull to it. About how much we know and understand about Jesus and who He is and what He has done for us and what He is doing for us and what He's going to do for us, and it's going to take eternity to do it. Think about it. John didn't know any of that. You do. And it's not just knowledge, it's your experience. It's your life. Praise God. Man. So in that sense, yeah, the least little believer is greater than John the Baptist. Simply because of what God has done for him. Not because of who he is or she is, but because of what, again, what God has done. All the glory goes to God. Okay, the last section here. We're going to see more of this phrase of justifying God and meet the phrase of the wisdom and her children. And let me tell you that when I had these two sections, they weren't assigned to me, but I volunteered. I noticed, you know, this is going to be a little interesting bringing these two sections together, but really there is a common thread that does run through them. And it's this idea, really, of justifying God, and you'll see it. Verse 29 through 35, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, oh, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. The Pharisees could not be pleased. Now, what is Jesus saying here? He says that the tax collectors justified God. That's interesting. Now, it's not clear, by the way, whether those are the words of Jesus or Luke, but it's not important. It's God's word. And it says that the tax collectors justify God by getting baptized by John the Baptist. Well, we got a clue here because it says that it was the will of God that people be baptized by John. So the ones who were baptized by him were obeying the will of God. You see, they justified God by doing what his will was. It's as if they saw the invisible God through John the Baptist. And because John had God's stamp of approval, they willingly were baptized by him because that's what God wanted. By being baptized by John, they justified God. They showed God was right. Yes, we need to be baptized by John because we need to be repent. And this is the outward sign that we're doing it. You see. The Pharisees, on the other hand, no, I'm not getting in that water. I don't need to repent. These sinners need to repent. These tax collectors need to repent. But not me. I'm cool. And by doing that, you see, they called God a liar. They didn't say, God is right. I'm a sinner. I need to repent. I need to be baptized by John. They said, God is wrong. Not everybody's a sinner. And I'm one of the exceptions. You see, do you understand that? I have enough people here with nodding heads to know that we're on track. That's good. So, they justified God. That's what that means, you see. And when we do that, when Everybody else is saying, no, 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 God's messing up here. And we say, no, our God is just and right and true and faithful. We justify him. You understand? And that's one of the assignments of believers. We speak up for God. You see, when he acts, you see what's going on, but he doesn't say anything. Well, now he's already spoken here. So this is our starting point. But it's up to us to talk, to speak, to say it, or to demonstrate our actions. In this case, they got baptized, saying, yeah, God is right. We're sinners. We've sinned against our God. We need to repent. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And then when it comes to Jesus, he introduces this little scenario of the Pharisees being like kids playing in the marketplace. And first, he says, they rejected John the Baptist because this guy's an ascetic. He's out there, he's nuts. He's out in the wilderness wearing camel's hair eating crickets. Come on, man. This guy's got a demon. It's a convenient way, you see, of dismissing him. You got that? People do it all the time. You know, they don't like the message, so it's an ad hominem argument. The guy's he's a nut. So we can ignore what he has to say, you see. It's only self-deception. The only one they're fooling is themselves. So, beginning with John the Baptist, they didn't like his style, okay? He's an ascetic. But then when it comes to Jesus, as opposed to antisocial John who's out in the wilderness by himself, Jesus, praise God, Emmanuel, God with us, is eating with publicans and sinners. You know, the very opposite. Rubbing shoulders with sinners. People that a Pharisee wouldn't be caught dead being near. And so, they look at John the Baptist, the guy's an idiot, he's a demon possessed, and they look at Jesus and they say, oh, the guy's a drunkard. You know, he's in with the sinners. He's one of them. You notice a pattern here? No matter who God sends, they don't want him. They've got themselves. Do you know anybody like that? Boy, I've met a lot of people like that. No matter how you come across from the scripture, there's always a reason why they reject it. No, 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 no. I don't want to hear it. When the fundamental thing is, they just don't want God. And that's the deal with the Pharisees, too. They don't want God intruding on their little religious world. They've got it arranged very nicely, thank you. But for those who are justifying God, they look at Jesus and say, praise God, a Savior. They say, God is right. Yes, thank God he's Emmanuel, God with us. He came. He not only ate with publicans and sinners. Man, he stooped lower than that. He took my sin and took it to the cross and paid for it. Yeah. He literally was one of us all the way. That's great. God was right. Amen. And you need to believe on him too. You see, that's justifying God. There's enough naysaying in the world and leaving God out of things that we need to compensate by speaking up for God. There's an expression that's used. It's called the elephant in the room. I'm sure you've heard it. The elephant in the room. You use it when, for example, people are talking about a subject and there's an obvious thing that needs to be talked about and they avoid it. And they talk about other little things, you know, trivia or side issues. But they avoid this big subject because they don't want to talk about it. It's called the elephant in the room. like having an elephant in the room, okay? Could you imagine a pachyderm standing back there and we're talking about everything else but the elephant? You know, that's weird. What's the elephant doing here? But nobody says anything. The elephant in the room. Well, the Pharisees had an elephant in the room, and it was the works of Jesus. You see, think about it. When I say the words, I still can't quite grasp what I'm saying. Jesus has just finished raising another person from the dead. Hello? It says he gave sight to many blind people just in this hour. How many people have you given, blind people have you given sight to lately? Lame walking, deaf hearing, dumb speaking, lepers healed. And the Pharisees, that's the elephant in the room because they're ignoring that. It's like, you know, yeah, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter the other day, you know, but did he do it on the Sabbath? You know, he healed the man with the paralyzed arm, the withered arm. Oh, yeah, but forget it. He did it on the Sabbath. Hello? The elephant in the room. Jesus is from God. He is God. We don't want to talk about that. The deafening silence. Let's talk about this other stuff. They do this with the blind man in John chapter 9. You talk about a guy who justified God, it's that blind man. He had the whole team of Pharisees on him. You'd think, boy, this guy'd be overwhelmed by these guys, you know, with their logic and their reasoning and their Pharisaical laws and sabbatical laws and all this stuff. And they started grilling him about Jesus healing him and how did it happen and all this stuff. You know, I love it. Some of his comments are classic. Like when they kept asking him all this stuff, he said, "What, do you guys want to be a disciple too?" That's great. That's classic. But they did a similar thing with Jesus there. There he wasn't a drunkard. There they said, he's a sinner. The Pharisee said, well, no, he's a sinner. And so he can't be from God. Isn't that crazy? Anyway, to ignore what Jesus said, he just healed a man. And he pointed out to them, by the way. He talked about the elephant. They didn't want to talk about it, but he said it plainly. Look, ever since time began, it's never been recorded that anyone healed somebody born blind. Hello? There's an elephant here. This man is from God. And so they lay into him. Jesus is a sinner. So they say to him, oh, well, you were just born in sin anyway. We can ignore you too. There's nobody so blind as those who will not see. Jesus, by the way, anticipated that expression, the elephant in the room, way ahead of time. He said about the Pharisees, they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's the same thing. The big issues they overlook, like mercy and justice, but they're very particular about plucking off one-tenth of the leaves off that mint plant to give a tithe to God. You know, if there's 20 leaves, you better take off two, not just one. It's not often that I tie in a message with contemporary events in the news headlines, but this one fits so perfectly that I would be remiss in not doing it. And, of course, it's the coronavirus. Because there's an elephant in the room in regard to that, too. Read the headlines. You can't, I'm sure, everybody, you can't avoid it. You know, just about every story now has something to do with the coronavirus. But there's an elephant in the room that nobody's talking about. Do you know what's missing from all of the media reports? It's God. There's no mention of God. Isn't that interesting? Not one word. No mention of God. The elephant in the room. And I have found this to be a marvelous opportunity for witnessing. I've been able to share with several people that they were like brick walls before. And now people's worlds are shaken up. They don't know what's going on, and they're scared. So I've had some real ins. Look for them. Be open about it. There's another expression. It's called a shot across the bow. That's what I see this event as. It's a shot across the bow. Shot across the bow in naval terms or military terms is you got a ship that you want to warn because it's coming too close, you know. And so they'll fire a shot across the bow of the ship to warn them and say, you need to change direction. You know? That's what God is doing. A shot across the bow to earth. It's like, you know, the whole earth now is pushing God out from his own creation. Okay? From his own world. This is deja vu, John chapter 1. He came unto his own and his own received him not. God is being excluded from his own world. We don't want you, God. Get out of here. We're very fine without you. Thank you. The elephant in the room, listen, brothers and sisters, think about this. This is the first time in human history that a disaster has happened worldwide, number one. Number two, it's touching every single life in the world. Everybody knows about it. And the world, as best it can, is trying to work together to limit the damage. But basically, the world is helpless, and they recognize it. I was never aware of just how fragile this world system is. Were you? Before this stuff started? The world has stopped because of a little microbe you can't see. And listen, this is, and I'm sensitive to those who have suffered or lost loved ones to it, but this is nothing compared to the book of Revelation. But it's like right out of the book of Revelation, except for its intensity. It's incredible. It's like God is saying, wake up. We just finished the book of Revelation. You remember preaching through it over and over. That kind of a scenario where God is bringing catastrophe across the whole world. Everybody experiences it. And the death rate is incredibly higher. One-third of the world's population at one point. And yet, instead of repenting, he says, they continued to blaspheme God and rebel against God. We would be remiss in not pointing that out. Okay? There's an elephant in the room, brothers and sisters. And let me just say, you'd feel a lot better if you spoke up now, because when the real stuff starts, you're not going to be here to say anything. We're going to be gone. And then it'll be too late for you to do anything. Well, I've had conversations with the believers before, and I know you have too, and we talk about, wow, look, the signs are getting closer and closer. This is huge. This is like the curtain is coming up. You know. For me, I'm rejoicing. You know, I don't know. I was thinking I was going to die before Jesus comes, but that may not happen. You know, we who are alive and remain will meet them in the air to be with the Lord. That might be my experience. Okay, well, I should address those who may be watching this. You've heard what I've said, and if you don't know Jesus, he is the only safe, secure place to be. We sang earlier, at times like this, you need a Savior. Well, I'll be honest, you need a Savior all the time. But right now, for those who believe, he's a rock. He's solid. And so, let me encourage us here. I didn't finish up with Habakkuk. What did Habakkuk do after he took God to task and said, okay, I want to hear God. You better explain yourself. In fact, he says, I'm going to take my place up on the rampart. It's like, okay, God, I'm folding my arms now, and you better have a good answer. It's great. And then God tells him, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. That's great. So how did Habakkuk end up in all of that? Well, he ended up just like Job did, praising God. And I'm going to read it. And let this be encouragement to you. I don't know, maybe there are some believers who are experiencing trials right now, maybe even as a result of the virus. I don't know. Whatever your situation, I know some certainly in our congregation who are going through deep waters right now, trials. Be like Moses now, okay? Endure as one who sees the invisible God, because he's there and he hasn't changed and he's in control. And when you look back over life's history, when it's all said and done, you'll go, wow, that was right, God. That was perfect. But right now, say it. So Habakkuk, at the end of his little three-chapter book, ends after taking God to task and questioning him and so on. This is the way he ends. Though the tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, we who know you, that you are a rock. You haven't changed. You are just as good and wise and all-knowing and powerful and loving as you have ever been. But you are bringing history to a point of your own design, which ultimately is going to be your Son ruling over all as he justly should. He will then be all in all. That's where you're headed. We know that. And along the way, Lord, sometimes we wonder why things happen the way they do. But that's just our poor viewpoint. It's our problem, not yours. And now as we see the world literally falling apart around us, Lord, we cling ever closer to you, knowing that you're in control. And we just pray for anyone, first of all, who's going through difficult times, perhaps, suffering trials, for the believers that they might look to you as their anchor. And for those that don't know you, oh, Lord, we pray that they might reach out to Jesus, trust him as their Lord and Savior, and find him as their rock and their anchor. We commit ourselves to you now, and Lord, we, your people, pray that we might be, as you say in this passage, children of wisdom, those who justify God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.